Our Father, we thank Thee that we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. Bless us each as we worship Thee, and all of us together as we look to Thee in faith. Grant Thy blessing this day upon Thy messenger to us. Speak through him and through Thy Spirit, that we may be better witnesses to Thy truth, better ministers of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. We're glad indeed to welcome to this annual series of sermons on preaching and pastoral ministry those of you who are our alumni who come back to share in the fellowship of this campus and of this week and to think together. We're glad also to welcome the men who come to share in the chaplain's conference today and tomorrow. We're blessed by your presence and hope you'll find a new lift of your spirits on our campus. We're particularly happy and fortunate this year to have as the guest lecturer for this series a man who has distinguished himself in many ways in the field of preaching. He's an old friend of mine, and it's a joy to welcome him because we've served together in the Baptist World Alliance, where he's been a favorite preacher at world congresses and also has served as chairman of the Commission on Religious Liberty and Human Rights. Dr. Gardner Taylor was born in Louisiana, took his theological training at Oberlin, served a number of pastorates before going to his present pastorate as pastor of the Concord Baptist Church of Christ in Brooklyn, New York. In New York City, he has served on the Board of Education of the city. He has served as president of the Council of Churches, as a vice president of the Urban League. He's preached in England, Scotland, Australia, the Republic of China, South Africa, and Central Africa. He is recognized as a distinguished lecturer in preaching. He's lectured on homiletics at Colgate-Rochester Divinity School, at Harvard University, at Union Seminary in New York, at Yale University, and last year gave the Lyman Beecher Lectures on preaching at Yale University. So we're blessed to have him come. It's good to welcome, old friend. I share one honor with Gardner Taylor. We're both Knights of the Order of African Redemption of the Republic of Liberia. So Brother Knight, welcome.
Dr. Adams mentioned to you that we are both knights. It stirred a painful memory in me. For when I got word about that, it was to happen. President Talbot in Liberia, my wife, an irreverent soul, said, you've been benighted ever since I've known you. I asked my friend Dr. Ted Adams if these chaplains were Baptist. He assured me that they were from your Chaplains Commission of Southern Baptist Convention and that this is a gathering of Baptist people. I would guess that there's nowhere in this great state of North Carolina that there are as many different opinions represented under one roof as there are right here in this chapel. Somebody has said that if you get two Baptists together, you have at least three opinions. Now, I have the terms of the charter under which I operate, and I'm not at all unmindful. I'm very serious about this distinguished lectureship, and particularly so because of the name it bears. You know, some of you may wonder when I'm through about the generosity of Dr. Ted Adams' introduction of me this morning, and I think I can account for it quickly and so relieve his judgment of any suspicion you may have about it. I voted for him to become president of the Baptist World Alliance. And never mind the fact that thousands of us did, he is of such a sensitive nature that he has not forgotten it, and he has repaid the debt this morning. But I have the terms of reference of this lectureship. I'm going to read them. And it comes from Dr. Adams. Let me suggest that while you may want to do some preaching, I never did understand what he meant by that, you center on the privilege and responsibility of preaching and on how best to do it in our day to achieve not only personal salvation and growth, but also social change in a time like this. Now, that is the charter under which I operate. And I hope to, at some point or another during these 4 days, I don't see how we can avoid it, cross at some point the idea of the lectureship. It has been said of those who preach that many of us take texts, we read our texts in order to give it a general salute and then to leave it forever. Preaching, I have always felt, is by human measurement an awkward undertaking. I have suggested elsewhere that it is, in a very real sense, a presumptuous enterprise. For it posits a situation in which one person stands in the presence of others and dares to say to them that he or she is presenting to them the word of the living God. Therefore, it is presumptuous, it is awkward because, first, it is impossible to catch in language the immensities, the dimensions of the gospel which has been committed to us. It is awkward because it is almost impossible for any preacher to know or to even feel confident, save at rare times, as to how well he or she has claimed the attention of those who listen. It does not seem quite as awkward from that human point of view to me as it did once. I read the report of an interview by Otto Rubinstein in the entertainment section of the New York Times some weeks ago, in which he pointed out that when he sits at the console of a piano, he and is not directly facing, even as this instrument is not directly facing the people gathered in the concert hall or wherever, that his only touch with whatever gifts of music he has and with the people who hear his music is in his fingertips. And he was suggesting in his own way what an enormously difficult and delicate undertaking that is. Well, I suggest in this first time that we have together that preaching is, in a deep sense, dialogue. It is a mystery of communication of divine truth between him who speaks or her who speaks and those who hear. I suggest beyond that this morning that it is the result of a prior dialogue. Alexander McLaren, whose great long years at Manchester must still be one of the brightest preaching records in the English-speaking world, speaks somewhere of sitting silent before God. In 1912, John Henry Jowett, then in his second year of his preaching career at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, gave the Beecher Lectures on preaching at Yale. And he spoke in similar vein of that need of silent communication between the preacher and his God, or her God. Before I say her, I know what you Southern Baptists have done and have not done, but you let me say it. Between his and her God and the resultant dialogue as between the one who preaches and those who hear. There is an instructive word in the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. I wish that you could have heard the preachers, particularly the black preachers of my childhood in Louisiana swamp country, expatiate upon the theme of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. It has a profound insight for the preacher. For what do we have there? We have a particular historical circumstance, at least in the imagining of the prophet. It is at least a scene, surely. What is the scene? It is one where, but a little while before, there had been the thrust and movement of human activity. The suggestion is, the hint is, at least in the account, that there had been once in that valley a great army. And it does not take a wild flight of imagination to conjure the picture of what was there in the days of life in that valley. There were polished and shining chariots and spotless regimental standards, javelins glistening in the sunlight, and the movement, the staccato commands of regimental officers barking their commands, the rhythmic movement of marching feet moving to their martial cadence, life, activity, movement. But now in the scene in the book of Ezekiel, all of that is past. That circumstance, whatever life and whatever excitement and whatever exuberance it had known, has all gone. There is now nothing but a kind of almost eternal stillness, a silence unbroken by any sound. There's something about a battlefield. One may visit it 100 years later, and one senses almost the movement of specters, of ghosts on that field. I remember lecturing out at Gettysburg Seminary, the Lutheran Seminary, many years ago, and with a chaplain from Duke University at that time, Dr. Jim Clellan. But I remember going out to the battlefield at Gettysburg, and after all of those generations have gone by, to stand on that field at Gettysburg is to have the imagination suggest almost in vivid colors and details the charges and countercharges of the army in one of the great and decisive battles of our civil conflict. Once, many years ago, Mrs. Taylor and I took a streetcar out from Brussels, out to the battlefield at Waterloo, about which it was said, you know, that it was won on the playing fields at Eton. Well, anyhow, when one stands looking out on the fields of Waterloo, one does not have to have so active an imagination in order to conjure the picture of Wellington and Napoleon and Marshal Ney and the rest of those who moved upon that historic field. Well, here, now, where once there was life, there is only silence, death, stillness, memory. And in any preaching circumstance, this is what we meet. Impoverished of spirit, indeed, must the preacher be, who does not sense standing in the presence of any congregation that there is represented there many a heartbreak, many a ruined purpose, many a broken dream, many a frustrated hope. This is what human life is all about so often. And I would guess that in the dialogue that we undertake in preaching, following that prior dialogue, that sitting silent before God, following that, must be an awareness of what Wordsworth called the sweet, sad music of our humanity. And did not somebody else write that never a day wore to evening but that some heart did break? You will be aware, won't you, when you stand in your congregations, and particularly those of you who are in the morning of your ministry, you will never go to those people, I pray, without being aware that staring up at you, sometimes quite unconscious of the intricacies and of the intensity of the need, but staring up at you, are profound, poignant, painful, searching, deep, abiding needs of people. There will be those from the very, almost from the very youngest of their years, who have the sense that life is not turning out for them as they had hoped it would turn out. And there will be many a soul who has found in the course of a week that his or her interior resources alone are quite insufficient for the issues of living. And then, of course, I need not mention to you those other areas of our human weakness, the sense of guilt, of shame, of vows broken, of life not having been lived at its fullest and at its highest, all of that. And the people who acknowledge us as preachers and pastors pay us a high compliment. They say to us, as George Buttrick mentioned many years ago, that we will not ask you to do the things that we do. We will free you from tilling the soil and drawing the water, and from punching time clocks and signing time sheets. You will not have to catch the subway, as we will set you free. And out of whatever it is that we free you to do, when we come to you all bruised and battered, with the hopes unfulfilled, and like that valley of dry bones, sitting there in the midst of our wasted purposes and of our ruined aspirations, speak to us. It is a high and it is a holy privilege. Well, in this setting, there occurs a dialogue. There is a question. What kind of question is it? Is it taunting? Or is it a question reaching out to evoke out of the depths of the prophet's faith and insight and vision a response? Well, the question is well known to us. Son of man, can these bones live? Where life was once bright and hopeful and is now bruised and defaced and disfigured, can it know again the glow of health and promise? Can these bones live again? We look out upon our nation, and I have an enormous compassion for those of you who preach in far more difficult circumstances than my own of uttering the fullness of the gospel. And yet, is it not so that people, wherever they live in this country, have to be confronted in love, to be sure, but have to be confronted with what a bright promise this nation represented in its inception? What vitality and life and hopefulness. Now, nobody has to tell me about the failings and delinquencies of those who were responsible for the founding of the country. I know them as well as almost anybody. But there is still something grand about the founding documents of the nation, something that will make the heart almost skip a beat. You remember how the Declaration begins, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands that have bound them to another and to assume among the peoples of the earth the free and equal station which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect for the opinions of mankind forces them to declare the causes which impel the separation. And then, those words among the brightest political concepts with which the mind of man has ever wrestled, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Now, I know about the slaveholding of Jefferson and Washington. I know all about the taint in our early history. And yet, here was a nation that set itself toward the brightest and highest of purposes. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator, not by any act of Parliament or any Congress, but by their Creator. And if I had the time, I would go into something which I have suggested again in another context, that in the restoring documents, in the amendments to our Constitution, nowhere in the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments is it said that these rights are being granted, but that these rights, and they that looks back upon the founding language of the country, shall not be denied, are endowed by their Creator with certain rights, and so forth and so on. What a bright beginning. And to what end now? Well, perhaps not end, but to what pass we have come. In 1961, in January, when President Kennedy stood in the nation's capital and gave his inaugural address, he used grand and glowing rhetoric, and sincere rhetoric, I'm sure. He said in that inaugural address that the people of this country will pay any price in order to preserve freedom. Murray Kempton impishly pointed out recently that Mr. Kennedy did not say he would pay any tax. But any price. Truth of the matter in our country is this. This is not exclusively a matter of race. It is partly, but not exclusively, not when one looks at Appalachia. The disparities and the inequities in our country in terms of the sheer standard of living
are abominable. And when all of the explanations of indolence and laziness and lack of ambitions, as real as some of them are and as spurious as some of them are, have been made, the inequities are still abominable. There is no record in human history of inequity and of disparity going on endlessly. The heresy of our political philosophy has been, and those of us who are called upon to address people in terms of the hope of the life that may blossom still in this nation, it must in some way find a way to say that to them. The inequities that are abroad in the country did not arrive painlessly. They arrived in the blood and tears and shortened lives of people. Now, for almost 15 years, almost 20 years, I guess now, the idea has been that whatever inequities there are in this country, and it is, I repeat, not all of race, though some of it is, can be righted out of the excess. But biblical people ought to be aware that what has come about painfully must be exorcised painfully, and that there is no painless way to set right the deep, great inequities as between the levels of living of people in this country. Well, in my section of the country, we have known a severe winter, and I've read about some of North Carolina weather too recently, but I should not go into that. Suffice it to say that our energy shortage is not of recent making. It comes because the people of this country have never learned what it is to make sacrifice, really. And it is not something that will soon pass. It comes partly because we have raided our resources. We have darkened our skies with pollution, we have fouled our waterways, and we have, in a glut unparalleled in history, we have raped the resources of the land. Son of man, can these bones live again? What answer does one who is to preach give to such a question? There is a kind of glib preaching which says easily, too easily, yes, yes, yes. It is made up of a lot of light, airy cheerfulness, you know, that does not examine, does not plumb, does not even examine the depths of human misery, both private and corporate. My old preaching idol, Paul Scherer, used to say that some of us mouth the gospel so easily that we ought to be called the spiritual speakeasies of America. Son of man, can these bones live? Woe unto the preacher who, without deep consideration and a painful confrontation of the profound issues of human life, glibly speaks out, yes, yes, yes. This man was not doing that. But on the other hand, dare one who preaches to say, no, a land locked in winter can never know spring again. Lives that are frozen can never flow again in hopefulness and promise. And there is a form of preaching which is all too gloomy. It recites our ills. It catalogs our failings. It lists our delinquencies. And having diagnosed in the starkest and sometimes in the most gory fashion, it stops. That is no gospel at all. Neither to cheerily parrot, yes, to the profoundest questions of human existence, nor gloomily to give out diatribes against our humanity. So, what does this man say? Son of man, can these bones live? My old uncle, not highly trained and therefore not overly inhibited by a lot of restraints, a deacon, said that this, the answer which this prophet gave, and I found this a profound insight, the answer which this prophet gave in this scene was like a boxer refusing to be pinned in on the corners, in the corners, and sliding along the ropes. To say yes too quickly is not to give due weight to that deep doubt which resides in all of us. To say no is to impeach the power and resources of God himself. And so he said that like a boxer slipping along the ropes, the prophet says, Lord, thou knowest, for whatever hope we have is in him. And that's where preaching must finally take its stand. And then the final word, speak to these bones, speak to them the word of the Lord. Not any wisdom dredged up out of our bottomless resources of judgment and of insight. Not any glib prudential comments about the better way to live. Say unto them, hear you the word of the Lord. I would want on this first morning to conclude upon this note with all of the awkwardness and difficulty of our undertaking. There is vouchsafed to us a precious and winsome word which has its own carrying power. And often, thank God, by the help and will and desire of the preacher, it goes on its way. And sometimes, and thank God again, in spite of the preacher, it cuts its way through the stubborn and recalcitrant and resistant places of the human heart and of human society, making its way. It is the word of the Lord. It is a word come to its fullness in Jesus of Nazareth. In his making common cause with our broken humanity. And at last, on a hill outside a city's gates, taking upon himself all that was foul and loathsome in the universe and in us, and turning it around. It is a grand and moving word. It is not a word to be uttered in one's shrewdness and in one's wisdom. James Denny was wont to say to his students at New College in Edinburgh, nobody, no man, he would say, can prove himself clever and at the same time that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. There is a word. It is a moving and powerful word. It is an irresistible word. It is the word of God coming in Christ among us. And all that goes before that event, as Augustine said, conceals it, and all that comes after it reveals it. To utter that word, to examine it in the deepest places of our own spirits, and to place it before the aches and hurts and tragedies and pains of our people, this is our privilege. For make no mistake, it is indeed a powerful word on to the end. Arthur Gossip said that John Watson, who wrote under the name of Ian McLaren, who had such a long, bright ministry at Sefton Park in Liverpool, John Watson, he heard say that often when he was at the bedside of his people who were dying in Liverpool, for that was a day when we did not disguise death as much as we do now, but as they were passing over the river, Watson said, gossip reports, that sometimes he would lean down and on their already, toward their already chilling brows, and he would whisper in their ears those words of our Lord, a part of that great good word we have to speak, in my Father's house. And they, almost halfway across the river, would seem to stop. And on their lips, already beginning to freeze into the eternal silence, he could see formed the words again, Father's house, many mansions. And Watson said that they would seem to wait to hear the rest. And he would lean a bit closer and whisper to them, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and get you. And with that, they would go quietly over. It is a great word, a truly rich, great word. And it can make the dead live.
Shall we bow before the Lord? We thank thee, O Lord, for the message and the messenger. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever, through Jesus Christ, our living Lord.